were committed to the Jewish prophets, how all of that speech and that revelation, that direct speaking of God to mankind, all of it was coherent. It wasn't just a bunch of pithy sayings, chicken soup for the soul here, all that kind of nonsense, pithy sayings or aphorisms. It wasn't that. But God was speaking in a coherent way, and He was building toward a conclusion. And that conclusion was Jesus Christ. That's what the writer is saying at the beginning of chapter 1. And all those previous scriptures through the Jewish prophets, all they were, we learn very quickly in chapter 10, is that they were the mere tracings of the outline of what God was going to accomplish in Jesus Christ. They were the shadow. They were the shadow. But God spoke in substance in Jesus Christ. He spoke in substance. Remember the situation of the people that this great pastor is writing to in this letter. They're people who are very discouraged. They're weary. They need endurance. They're living in the midst of a hostile culture. And what does he do for them? What does he do for them in this passage? Well, what he does is he lays down the full sufficiency of Christ's priestly ministry. And he does it in a way that's very unique that I hope you will also see in the passage. I'll try to demonstrate it to you here. He does it in a way that is striking, because what he does is he quotes some Old Testament passages, some Old Testament prophecies, and in this climactic point in the letter where he needs to bring all of the glory of Christ's high priesthood into sharp focus, what he does, and this is really our outline for this morning, is he has the Son speak, the S-O-N speak, about his ministry in verses 5 through 14. And then he has the Father speak in verses 16 through 17, which is a quotation from Jeremiah 31, the great New Covenant passage that we looked at in chapter 8. And then he has in verse 15 the Holy Spirit speaking, bearing witness to Christ's people in every age from the Scriptures. And so that's the outline I propose to follow with you this morning. And what the opportunity is before each of us, I mean, think about this. What the writer has done, what God has done through the writer, is he is wanting to make so certain that every truth about Christ's sufficient priesthood, His one sacrifice satisfactory for all sins for all time, His total sufficiency as a Savior and Deliverer, he wants to make sure that that is so utterly crystal clear. It is, as it were, that he brings the whole Trinity to speak and testify to the work of Christ in this passage. So let's look first at what the Son says, starting at verse 5. And I'm not skipping verses 1 and 4. Verse 5 begins with the word therefore. And what that means is that the reason the Son speaks in verse 5, see, the Son speaks, therefore when He comes into the world, He says. The reason the Son speaks is because of what has been explained in verses 1 through 4. And what the writer explains in verses 1 through 4 is something we considered together in chapter 7 and chapter 8. And that is that it was never God's plan that the Levitical, the Old Testament sacrifices and the tabernacle, it was never God's plan that that regime, that those things, that those provisions, that those sacrifices would ever provide a lasting solution to the problem of man's alienation from God. And so the question that everybody who's a student of the Old Testament, who is reading the book of Hebrews, should ask then is, then what in the world was God doing with all that detail? And what He was doing with all that detail was preparing God's people of all ages to see the substance come in Christ. And what the writer does in verses 1 through 4 is he just highlights things that we've already talked about to explain why the law is nothing more than a shadow. Now, a shadow is not a distortion, right? A true shadow, now think about this, I just want to make sure no one misunderstands this. A shadow will reflect, in some measure, the contour of what it's a shadow of, right? But it is never sufficient, and it never is perfectly clear, and it is never equivalent to the substance. The law is more like this. Let me give you two analogies. You might think of the law and the sacrifices under the law as more of a diagnosis of man's condition than a cure. Get an accurate picture of what man's condition is before God, but the law is powerless to provide the cure that the diagnosis exposes as being necessary. You get the diagnosis, you need the diagnosis. But unless you have a cure, the diagnosis, all it does is heighten your awareness of your need. So when you read God's law as an unbeliever, the goal of that law, God's goal of that law, in that law, for you reading that law, is that it will ultimately raise your awareness of your need and then not just leave you bereft, but to lead you like a tutor would lead you to Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:24. And that's what the law was functioning like. The law was also like a set of blueprints, accurate depiction of contours and proportions and relationships. But nobody here would confuse the blueprints for the real structure, right? But you can't build the structure without the blueprints. And the writer shows us four things. He says, first of all, you know this is true about the law, that they were shadow, that the law was shadow because the sacrifices were repetitive. They were offered every year. That's verse 1. Verse 2, and because they're offered every year, that meant that the sacrifices didn't have the power to cleanse the conscience of the sinners who offered the sacrifices, because if they had been powerful enough to cleanse the consciences, what? You wouldn't have had to keep offering them. The fact that you kept offering them meant that they weren't powerful enough to cleanse you. And that comes into sharp focus in verse 3, where he says that the sacrifices, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Think about that. That is a terrible dilemma that verse 3 exposes all of a sudden. The very thing that you are using to try to bridge the gulf between where you are and where God is the very thing that reminds you that the gulf can't be bridged by anything that you do. So the very system was set up to remind you of need, 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 and never by itself provide cure, cure, cure. And then finally, the most obvious point is that the blood of animals can never satisfy for the sins of man, because the animals aren't guilty for my sins and your sins. Okay? But there's another reason that the Son has to speak here. And the reason the Son has to speak is that it's possible, it's very possible, to obey all the externals of this Old Testament system, right, and not have your heart there. You can go through the motions. You can go through the motions with external religiosity. You can come to church for years and come to work days and go to fellowship lunches and give money and teach Sunday school and pray and study your Bible with a heart that's not yielded to God. And you see this theme running throughout the Old Testament. That's why Psalm 51, where David says this, you know, Psalm 51 written after David's sin with Bathsheba, right? If ever there was a time where you would feel a desire to try to sacrifice, to earn your way back into the presence of God, that was the moment in David's life where he needed to earn his way back into favor with God. And what does he say in verses 16 and 17? He says to the Lord, "For you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering." Why? Why? He's the one who provided for the sacrifices. No, David knows that the sacrifices were supposed to be an external picture of what was true in the condition of the heart. That the sinner came not just trying to buy God off and barter, but that he came with a heart that was just broken over their sin. Not trying to make things safe and rearrange things like God is some kind of voodoo doll. That you have to do things just right to make sure that you're not going to get cursed. And some of you think that that's how God is, and I am glad that you're here today, because that's not how He is. That's not how He is. No, what David says is the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. A broken and contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise. See, so you can go through the motions with a heart that is still in rebellion against God. And I hope you know that about yourself. I hope you know that about yourself. So you and I need something. We need an answer. The Son of God must speak for sinners like us, because the Son of God has to come, according to the writer in this passage, to speak in a way where He's not just saying words that sound religious and faithful to God, but He's speaking words that come, that are rooted in a heart, that come from a heart that is just yielded to God. And that's what the Son does when He comes. Let's look at what the Son says in verse 5. And really, just the summary of what the Son says that is at the heart of the gospel It's what he says to the Father. He says, "Behold, I've come to do thy will." Now, I realize that when you move from verse 5 all the way through verse 9, it's a little confusing to see what's going on here. What the writer's doing, I want to make sure you understand this. What the writer is doing is he is quoting a portion of Psalm 40 here that we read together responsively. Bill led us in reading. Now, what the writer has done is he is reading his Old Testament, and he hears, when he gets to Psalm 40, he hears Psalm 40 as the Son of God's statement back to the Father at the moment of incarnation. In other words, this is why I am coming as a man, is what he reads in Psalm 40. And so, he says, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and burnt offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." You see how in the writer's mind, this sounds like an incarnation moment, an incarnation text. You haven't wanted sacrifice and burnt offering, God. What you want is you prepared a body for me, the Son of God, so that I can come and from my heart say, "I have come to do your will, O God." So that's what's going on there. That's why you have that long Old Testament passage. Now here's the thing. Nobody has ever in human history spoken to God like that and meant it. What makes the work of the Son of God, what makes the work of Jesus Christ so unique is that nobody in human history has ever said to God and meant it, "Behold, I have come to do thy will, O God." And so Jesus Christ, what the writer is saying is that alone among the whole span of human history, from all of the soil of rebellion against God, only one man has risen and in his heart and from his heart said to God, "I have come to do thy will, O God." And not just said it as hollow, empty words, but said it as the fruit of a heart that was worshiping God and spent for his sake. Think of it. Billions of people who've lived on the face of the earth. Billions of people who've lived on earth. Billions and billions, sorry to sound a little bit like Carl Sagan, billions and billions of blessings from God in every instant the earth has ever existed. And not one human being since the fall has ever looked at God with a true, genuine heart, has ever seen the worth of the will of God and loved it and said, "I have come to do your will. I love your will more than anything else in the world." Jesus Christ is alone. And you need to know that about yourself as well. None of us, even Christians, say that and mean it without any reservation. Because there still is within us the remnants of corruption. Okay? And if you're an unbeliever in here, I guess what I'd like to say to you is, number one, I'm glad you're here. Okay? We love the fact that you're here because all of us at one time were unbelievers. So we know what it was like. But I would say this as well, that if God exists as we believe that He does, and if He has a will, which He does, then the knowledge of that will is utterly crucial to what it means to live well as a human being. And the failure to do that will is utterly fatal. And so I hope that you'll keep listening to see what the solution is, because you don't do the will of God with a full and free heart. You see, God deserved it. No one ever said that, but God deserved that they would say it. God deserved that every one of us would say that from our hearts. "I've come to do your will, O God." We didn't love God. None of us ever spoke or thought that way toward God, even though His will was good. Think about the will of God. It's goodness. It's perfection. It's wisdom. It's generosity. The generosity of God's will toward human beings. It's perfect wisdom. It's knowledge. The knowledge of His will. What He knows. The power of His will. And yet no human being ever in the history of humankind ever looked at God and said, "You know, if you have a will, it must be good. It must be wise. I want to make it king in my life." The need in humanity is so vast and so huge, because God's will is glorious, regardless of whether or not we recognize it. And so the Son has to come, and He has to speak that. So what the Son, when He speaks in verses 5 through 9, really, what He does for us, brothers and sisters, is He gives a life of obedience for our lives of disobedience. He gives a life of obedience for our lives of disobedience. Now, what I want you to be real careful of is not shrinking down, and this is very common, not shrinking down Christ's life as one who was given and who gave Himself to do the will of God, not shrinking that down to just the cross. Because I think probably some of you, when you read, "Behold, a body you've prepared for me. Behold, it is written of me in the roll of the book, I have come to do thy will, O God." When you read that, you think just the cross. A body? He needed a body? Body is what was offered on the cross. Don't shrink down Christ's performance of the will of God and fulfillment of the will of God to just the cross. Because every human being has two needs that the gospel answers. You see, we do have guilt before God for our sin. Absolutely. Okay? Absolutely. And that guilt has been answered through Christ's suffering and payment through His life on the cross. But there's another need that every human being has in order to be reconciled to God. You see, if your sins were merely paid for, what would happen to your debt to God? It would go back up to where Adam was before the fall, which would basically be moral neutrality. But that doesn't entitle anyone to eternal life. That doesn't entitle anyone to adoption as a son or daughter of God. That doesn't entitle anyone to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Payment for my sins doesn't entitle anyone to favor from God of a limitless and infinite nature. No, there has to be something else. There has to be something in addition to that. Christ's obedience to God was demonstrated on the cross, but that wasn't the only place where His obedience was demonstrated. Have you ever wondered why Jesus couldn't just come down in a body about 5 minutes before He was to be crucified on Calvary and then crucified? You ever wondered about that? Why did He have to live? Why did He have to come as a little child first and live a whole human life before His crucifixion? Was He just biding His time until Calvary? No, He was every second of His life. Do you know, every second of Jesus' life, He was saving His people through His obedience. There are two kinds of obedience that we talk about with Christ, and the terminology is a little unfortunate. His death on the cross is called Christ's passive obedience, and that doesn't mean He wasn't acting on the cross. He was the master on the cross. What it means is that it's His obedience of suffering. Passive means you suffer. Okay? But all the years before the cross, He was actively obedient. That's the second kind of obedience. Where every second of Jesus' life, and I just want you to let this sink in. Every instant of Jesus Christ's life was a battleground in which the interests of God always triumphed over the interests of temptation and sin. By the time He got to the cross, He had lived a life of perfectly rendered obedience to God for 33 years. And what does that give us? What good does that do us? That answers the second need that you have. Not just to have your guilt removed, but to have the righteousness, the infinite righteousness of Christ reckoned to your account, so that in God's sight, you would have the same standing, even though a sinner, you would have the same standing as Jesus Christ Himself does. You see, it's from that wealth of righteousness that Jesus Christ accumulated over 33 years of life. It is from that wealth of righteousness, that storehouse, those infinite riches, that He is able then to shower all of His people and cover them in the robe of His righteousness, so that you and I are qualified to be bold and to enter the presence of God. You see, if you had just merely had your sins paid for, you would not have right to access to God. So what Christ has done is far bigger than just the cross. You see, the power of that death is a function of the life that was lived for 33 years before the cross. The value of His sacrifice is a function of the value and worth of His life. If I had died on the cross, I could not achieve atonement for anyone. Not only because of my own sins, but I could never, I wouldn't have any riches of righteousness then to just shower on you. So the need is great that the Son would speak. That the Son would speak every instant of His life. Brothers and sisters, He was perfectly doing the will of God. So every moment when He was confronted with temptation, every word that ever left His mouth for 33 years was spoken for the glory of God. There was never a quick-tempered criticism, never an insult, never anything that was ever said by that would leave His mouth that was ever said by Jesus Christ. The reason I'm dwelling on speech is because my own speech is so filthy. And as I meditated on this week, I just thought, 33 years of love-drenched, God-focused, God-honoring, people-edifying, heart-sharing speech. Never a lie, never any prevarication, never any dissembling, never neutrality towards people, always speaking for the glory of God for 33 years. And every word of praise He offered works to my benefit as one of His people and to yours. How thankful I am for that. You see, this life is so powerful that the writer tells you in verses 11 and 12, he gives you a picture very dramatically here of how satisfactory Christ's work is, because he says in verse 11, the priests in the temple, they stand, right? They're always standing offering their sacrifices, and they're continually offering the sacrifices over and over again. But in verse 12, it says that Christ has sat down. Now, there's a contrast, right? Jesus sits down, and the other priests are standing. Now, what's the point of that picture? The point of that picture is just that He sits down because His atoning work is done, which means God is satisfied with what He's offered. But the priests in the temple stand because their work is never done. They have to keep going. There are always more sins to pay for. But verse 12 says the answer to that is that Jesus Christ's one offering for sins for all time has been enough. So here's what I want you to hear. Here's what I want you to hear. Is that the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His performance of God's will was so satisfactory that if you and I could live 10,000, 10 million years and work and labor and pray and do all the good works that we could never begin to approach even the smallest fringes of the righteousness that Christ has gifted to us as a result of coming and saying to the Father and living this way, "Behold, I have come to do Your will, O God." Not even 10,000 lives. So what that ought to do is it ought to take away all of your strategies to try to please God through your sweat equity. The only sweat equity in the kingdom of God is earned by Jesus Christ. You see, you and I told the Sunday school class, when we pray in Jesus' name, I hope that you remember why we do that. It is not some kind of rabbit's foot or some abracadabra that we speak as Christians. It reminds us that we don't deserve anything, and we never will. He deserves everything. And so we come in His name, and we're bold to come in His name, because when we do so, what we are reaffirming is that He has earned it all, and He has made us co-heirs with Him, so that what He has earned now becomes ours. So would you please abandon every thought of ever trying to please God with your works in a way that would reconcile you to Him? Would you abandon that? Because if there is any shred of that in your heart, it is not the gospel. It is all of grace and all of His work. And so would you touch Jesus Christ by faith and turn away even from your righteousness as a way to earn God's favor? Okay, what does the Father say? So critical, so critical. The reason I dwelt on that is because so often with Christians, and maybe this will speak to you, it just occurs to me to say this right now. So often with Christians, they think that once they pray the prayer, and I shouldn't, People who become Christians, they think that once they pray the prayer and they yield themselves to Christ, that after that, if they are not obedient enough, they have moved out of favor with God. You see how tragic that is? It's never about you. It's never your performance. It is never your performance that earns the favor of God. And it's never your performance that keeps the favor of God. Now, don't hear me say that you are not supposed to live holy lives. Oh, yes, you are. Because when you see how gracious the cross is, it wins your loyalty. Jesus wins your loyalty. But please, you don't keep yourself and you didn't make yourself a Christian. It's all of grace. Oh, how our focus should just be riveted on the cross. You see, because the Father says something so marvelous here in verses 16 and 17. This is what has been purchased for us by Jesus Christ, and I hope that you'll hear this. Two things real quickly: thorough transformation and a permanent pardon. Thorough transformation, Verse 16 is what he's saying. This is the new covenant text. This is the new covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind I will write them. What he's talking about is a transformation from the inside out, not the outside in, and that what Christ's righteousness has purchased for us, what his perfect life and death have purchased for us, is a transformation from the inside out. So that what happens in the life of a Christian, now don't miss this, what happens in the life of a Christian is that increasingly by the power of Christ's own Spirit in every area of our life, we will begin to say with increasing freedom and power, behold, O God, I have come to my marriage, to my job, to my hobbies, to my sex life, to my finances, to my parenting, to my education, to my life in church. I have come there to do Your will, O God. So that our heart would be increasingly remade to sing like Jesus' heart sang to God. That's what sanctification is. It is a conforming by God's power into the image of Jesus Christ. He's not just making you holier in some kind of abstract way. What He's doing is He's shaping each of us so that we resemble our elder brother, Jesus Christ. So that then what Jesus says, behold, I have come to do Thy will, O God, is increasingly the cry, genuinely, of our hearts in every area of our lives. So as you come to different areas in your life this week, I just encourage you to just bathe it in prayer and say, behold, Father, I've come to this meeting at work to do Your will, O God. And I don't do that by my power or by my wisdom. I do it because Christ is sanctifying me because of His work. I've come to my marriage, this difficult place in my marriage. I've come to do Your will, O God, in this place. Permanent pardon. That's the other thing. He says this, after their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. I will remember no more. Now don't get hung up on the question of how the eternal, omniscient God might not be able to remember something. Okay? Please don't get hung up on that. Don't lose the forest. The beauty of the forest here. Because what the Father says here ought to take your breath away. Remember who's saying this. This is the Father speaking this in Jeremiah 31, and he's saying about sinners, the holy God, the holy eternal Creator. He's saying on behalf of people who were rebels against Him, who didn't love His will. Remember who's saying it? Remember who He's saying it about? And their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now, what swallows up His memory of our sins and our lawless deeds? The life of His Son and the death of His Son. See, the Son came as a man to do the will of God, and He did it so well in His life and in His death, both as a substitute for sinners of all ages who will call upon Him and look to Him by repentance and faith. He did that so well, so substantially, that our record and the record of all who will turn to Christ by faith is swallowed up in the much larger and more glorious reality of the Son's perfection and the Father's delight in that perfection. And so I encourage you not to try to have a better memory than God. I encourage you not to try to outremember God when you think of your own sins, Christians. I encourage you to come again and again to the cross. Come again and again to the truths in verse 12. For by one sacrifice for sins for all time, that's how Christ achieves your pardon. You see, if you say, "Oh, but not me, my sins are too high. Oh, God couldn't forgive me." That sounds, I hear that a lot. And now that sounds very humble. That sounds very humble. And I've told you before, that's not humble, that's proud. It is not humble to say to the God of heaven and earth who has said, "I am well pleased in your sacrifice, my son." It is not humble to say to that God, "Oh, but that sacrifice, God, is not good enough for my sins." You see, that's not humble, that's arrogant. That is exactly the same spirit that we see in the garden in Genesis 3 when the serpent looks at Eve and says, "Have God said that?" You see, that is not what you should say. The bolder you sin, the more boldly you should flee to the cross. Don't pretend that Christ's death is not the only answer. You see, why did he have to die? Remember how he died. He died as the worst of criminals, utterly isolated from every other person in the most humbling and humiliating experiences. Why? Why did he have to die that way? Why did God ordain that he would die in that way? So that you and I, no matter how deep down you are, no matter how far away you may be, you would be able to look by faith to Jesus Christ and know that He is not too far away from you. No one is so far gone that if they look to Christ, safety with God is out of reach. That's why He had to die that way. Okay, let's close with what the Spirit says. Because what I've shared with you is just really the gospel, which is what I always try to share with you every week. And it never ceases to be rich for our souls. But the Spirit also speaks here in verse 15. Now notice this. This is where some of the practical implications for you and for me come fast and heavy in the passage. And he says, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying," and then he quotes Jeremiah 31. Now, I told you a minute ago that that was the Father speaking, and it was the Father speaking in Jeremiah 31. But notice how what the writer does here is he says, "The Holy Spirit bears witness to us in the present." You know, that text, by the way, by the time this book was written, Jeremiah 31 was over 500 years old. So, you know, if you and I had written this, we would have said, "And the Holy Spirit also bore witness to us." We would say past tense. See, that's not what the writer does here. And he doesn't do this by accident, because the Scriptures are always speaking to God's people. They are not in a jar like the manna in the ark. Stale old manna. It's a beautiful old museum relic. No, the Scriptures live. Remember how this writer thinks about the Word of God. Verses 12 and 13 in chapter 4, the Word is living and active. He means it. He means that the Word is living and active right now today for every generation of God's people. And what he does is he takes this 500-year-old text and he says, "See, it lives. God's promise to forgive your sins has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So now this promise lives. It's available for you to feed from. It's available for you to take and cling to and hold to and experience forgiveness." You see, what has happened here is that the writer is demonstrating something for you and me as well, not just these people, which is that the Spirit is constantly bearing witness through the Scriptures to us of the reality of what Christ has done. You see, all those things we just talked about, the Son coming to do the will of God, the Son coming to perfectly fulfill the will of God, the Son dying to fulfill the will of God and be one sacrifice for sins for all time, these are such huge promises. How can we possibly ever keep believing them? You believe them all every day? Are you constantly having them in front of your mind so that you are just locked on them all the time? Or are you weak like me? Where even the slightest little bump or jar gets me on a track where I am just so mentally and emotionally far away from the fixed reality in God's mind of my utter safety with Him in Christ. Are you like me? And so how do we survive these huge promises? How can we possibly survive and keep track of them? Only if the Spirit speaks. Only if the Spirit continues to speak to us from the Scriptures. This is the only way we know Jesus Christ. I've told you that before. I need to tell myself and you again. It's the only way. And so, you know how we live? You know how you live as a Christian? You don't pray the prayer, walk the aisle, and then never look back for 40 years. That is not Christianity. When I ask you what makes you a Christian, please don't ever tell me that you walked the aisle 30 years ago, because you're going to get the follow-up questions from me. Which is, are you repenting today? Are you trusting in Christ right now? I don't care what you did 30 years ago, and neither does God. He does not care. You cannot hold up to God when you meet Him face to face at the end of history and say, well, I walked the aisle. I prayed the prayer back then in college. That is not what being born again is. Every day a Christian is repenting of their sins. Every day a Christian is trusting by faith in Jesus Christ. Every day the Christian is looking to the cross and to Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. It is not a jar of manna in your attic. It is the living and active Word. And so how you and I live, how you and I keep track of these promises, how you and I feed on them, you know what we do? We take these awesome promises. And, you know, our hearts grow numb so fast, they grow cold so fast. You ever feel like your embers are going out? You ever feel like that? Oh, you're just not honest enough with me. Okay? Well, my embers constantly in that phase, like charcoal when you have a barbecue. I charcoal. I don't use a gas barbecue. But, you know, you look and you see the coals just barely have a little bit of light, and you just go, man, that baby's going out soon. I feel like my heart is that way so often. So often. It is so hard to live by faith. And so what do you do? Well, what you do is you take promises like in this passage, and you let the Holy Spirit bear witness to you. You don't let the Holy Spirit bear witness to you in the woods, walking out under the clouds and say, fill me. Those of you in the Sunday school class, no, I don't advocate that approach. What you do is you take the hot, burning coals of the gospel promises. See, these are burning coals of God's glory and His grace that live and that will never be extinguished. You take them and you take them by faith and you lift them off the page and you pray them into your heart and you bring them close to your heart again and again so that you'll be warmed and so that the fires of faith and confidence in Christ's finished work so that that will continue to burn. You and I can't keep our own fires going. But Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, bearing witness to His work and how satisfactory it is to the Father, He will keep us going. But you see, it's not enough to know that the coals are burning in the book. You must lift them by faith from the page and draw them into your heart. And then the flames of faith will burn. Let's pray. So Father, now we just pray that coals would be lifted, gospel coals would be lifted from the page into our hearts, because we do not want to fade. Oh, Father, how we have need of endurance and we have need of faith, because what You've promised us in this passage is so high and so great and so vast, Lord, we can't take it in. It seems too good to be true that You would give a substitute to live and to die for us so that we would have no need to be righteous in our own right in order to earn Your favor or to receive it. But that You would give a substitute who totally earned Your favor in life and in death, and that what You call us to do is to flee to Him by faith, and that that alone is enough because all the sufficiency is in Him, leaving our sins behind and turning to Christ and embracing Him as our treasure. Oh, Father, would You help us to do that? Help some in this room to do that now, even in this moment, so that they might enter the kingdom of God.
We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.